As you find your seats, grab your Bibles and open them to 2 Chronicles 7:14. As I mentioned, we're stepping out of 1 Timothy into this series beginning this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14. That's found on page 623 of our Welcome Table Bibles. We just this week entered what is approximately a 6 to 7 week season that occurs every year in what we would call the high church calendar, the season of Lent. It is itself Lent, 40 days long, not including Sundays, and it's representative of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted after his baptism. It's a season that is celebrated by the church in anticipation of Easter. 40 days set aside, remembering all that Christ endured, not just his suffering, death, and resurrection at Good Friday and Easter, but the suffering that he endured in his lifetime, in all ways tempted yet without sin. And tradition over time has changed the practice of Lent. I want a show of hands. Who here grew up or has experienced some level of exposure to Lent in your lifetime? So about half. Those of you that have probably have opinions about Lent, things you've experienced, things you liked or disliked. Those of you that haven't experienced Lent probably have an opinion about Lent because of things that you have heard or haven't heard about Lent. Traditions over time have changed the practice of Lent. Some have been practical improvements or things that we can put into practice that are helpful, and other things, many other things, are unhelpful and even dangerous. Something that occurred this week that is unhelpful and dangerous for the season of Lent is a thing called Mardi Gras. Who here has heard of Mardi Gras? Much more than half have heard of Mardi Gras. Did you know that Mardi Gras is simply French for Fat Tuesday? Which is a celebration in the high church calendar, the last day of indulging oneself on fatty and luscious foods before entering a 40-day period that begins on Ash Wednesday called Lent, where one is to deny themselves the splendors and spoils of rich foods and whatnot. I want to be clear that Mardi Gras is an atrocity, that it is even in any way, shape, or form associated with the high church calendar and the season called Lent. It is a practice that has been abused and abundantly abused, and it's a shame that it's attached in any way to Lent. So I want us to resolve together as a church that when I talk about Lent, I'm in no way including the practice of Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday in preparation for a season of remembrance and anticipation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because the bottom line is, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would say, of the people who participate in Mardi Gras, 0%. Then ensuingly deny themselves for 40 days. It's not an opportunity for them to have rich food and then spend 40 days denying themselves. It's an opportunity for them to drink themselves into oblivion and act like knuckleheads and then go back to their normal life the very next day. Mardi Gras is in no way, shape, or form attached to Lent. Lent is a season that's intended to prepare one's heart for Easter. Some faith traditions have blanketed this season with restrictions and limitations and defining how you should or shouldn't participate in Lent, things you should or shouldn't eat, times when you can or cannot eat. That's not what I'm intending to do with this series in Lent. I'm not intending to put restrictions on you or require things of you. What I'm hoping to accomplish in this time is to recapture the idea of anticipating Easter. An idea where we can pursue or yet be pursued by Christ more effectively to find spiritual growth that is sustainable. A time for us to remember what Christ did for us without trying to live up to his example. Too many people, they see Lent, this 40 days. We see Jesus' temptation in the wilderness where he fasted and he resisted the devil for 40 days. Jesus did that and fulfilled it so you don't have to. So we're gonna try to walk through this season of Lent where we appreciate what Christ did for us and not try to equal what he did for us. We're not going to try to live up to his example. We're going to accept his example for us. We're going to respond and accept his completed work for us as he intended us to. So the hope is, during this series, to recapture or re-establish the original intent of Lent, drawing near to Christ by anticipating in a very real way Easter. If I were to say it very simply, I want our preparation for Easter this year to be more than buying candy and snazzy outfits. I want us to prepare spiritually for Easter. And as you can see in the background of your bulletin, the next several weeks we're going to focus on three ideas: repent, lament, and ascent. And I think if we receive these as we should, we will be very well prepared for Easter. So let me pray for us, and we'll step into 2 Chronicles 7. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege to anticipate the reality of what happened on Easter, Christ's resurrection. We're grateful for the reality that God incarnate put on flesh and lived as an example for us, but as the perfect example. Not for us to attain to, but for us to receive. Thank you that he lived the life we were intended to live, died the death we deserved, and rose again so that through simple repentance and faith, we can have eternity with you. So I pray in this time we would see that clearly. Teach us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think one of the most important ideas in the Christian life is the idea of repentance. Right? We see it all throughout Scripture. Specifically, Jesus told his would-be followers in the Gospel of Mark that they should repent and believe the good news, which is important for us as a New Testament church to understand what the good news is. And we kind of articulate it this way at Bridge Church. Good news is God, man, Christ response. We serve a holy God who is transcendent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is the creator and sustainer God. And he created mankind, and although we were created in a perfect scenario, we promptly thought we were better than our perfect scenario, and we sinned. And we continually and perpetually sin, and we say no thank you to God's standards, and we say, I'll set my own standards, and we sin, and we've separated ourselves from God. So there's a gap. Enter Christ. He came and he lived as we were intended to live, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He lived to fulfill all righteousness for us. He died as a substitute for us, rose as a substitute for us, so that through faith in him, repentance and faith, we can spend eternity with God in heaven. And that's the response. The response is repentance and faith. So when Jesus says to his would-be followers in the Gospel of Mark that you should repent and believe in the good news, he's saying you should repent and believe that if you repent and believe, you will live with me forever in eternity. And so we see this idea of repentance and we associate it with the point of salvation, which we should. It's important. Repentance and faith are required for salvation. But the idea of repentance is continually demonstrated to us in Scripture as that should be the ongoing, outworking expression of a life dedicated to Christ. Brother Corey's going to talk next week about the role that repentance plays in salvation. What I want us to center on this morning is for those of us who have accepted Christ, how our lives should be marked by repentance. We should live lives of continual repentance. The word repent actually literally means to turn around, to change directions, to go in a different direction. And I think what we have recorded for us here in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a perfect example, some helpful instructions on what it means to repent. First, I think God clarifies that it requires humble seeking. Repentance requires humble seeking. Again, I want to clarify, like, what we're talking about this morning isn't necessarily about the point of salvation. This is for those who have accepted Christ, those who are called by the name of God, who have accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and what repentance should look like. The text that we're looking at here is a text that is explaining when King Solomon, you remember this is King David's son, he built the first temple to God. Right up until this point, they had a tabernacle, it was a big tent, and it moved around, and it was transient, and King David wanted to build a temple. God said, it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. Solomon built a temple, took a long time. The bottom line is, this was the most amazing building anybody had ever seen. It was like, it was bedazzled. It shimmered everywhere. This thing was the craziest thing you've ever seen. It was the most mesmerizing building ever built. It was crazy fancy. And if for anyone who lived during this time, it would be the most marvelous thing they've ever seen. And this is God talking to his people, Israel, just at the dedication of the temple. They've just finished this miraculous building based on God's standards for God's household. Wait a minute, we're preaching a series through that. We just stepped out of it. It's my house, my rules, right? So God's standard, built the temple, and God says, look, here's the deal. Just because this big building is completed doesn't mean that you don't still have to pursue me according to my standard. You built this building according to my standard. Now you're going to live in this building by my standard. And he says, if you neglect this relationship, he'll go on to say in verse 20 that I'll reject this building. No matter how fancy and special looking it is, I'll reject this building. So even the context of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says this isn't about getting in relationship with God, it's staying in relationship with God. It's talking about an ongoing relationship with God through repentance. And verse 14 says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The word for humble here is used in the reflexive manner, which means to humble oneself, right? We know there's a difference between being humble and being humbled. Humility, I think we would all agree, is a trait that we all want to have. We would all want to be described as humble, that we have humility. But for some reason, we avoid, like the plague, being humbled, don't we? Being humbled has a negative connotation to it. When you say, he was humbled, it feels bad, but he was humble feels good. There's a difference between being humbled and being humble, isn't there? I think if we were to look for an example, you could maybe ask Andy Clem. Andy, is there a difference between being humble and being humbled? Yes, sir. If you don't know, Andy and Andrea's daughter Avery runs track, or at least she did last year. I hope she does intend to this year. And during track season last year, Andy felt like it was time that he needed to humble Avery, right? She was kind of talking smack, saying that she could beat him in a foot race, and Andy says, oh no, I don't think you can. So what happens is that push came to shove, and they set out the start line, they set out the finish line, and they were off. They were going to race. All the parents in here, is it or is it not good to humble your kids sometimes? And all God's people said, amen. Sometimes our kids need to know, right? Like, I'm still dad, you're still kid. Unfortunately, it was not Andy who took the L that day. Or it was Andy, sorry. It wasn't Avery. They set off, Andy loses his footing, falls down, fractures his elbow. So now not only did he lose a foot race to his daughter, which he said he could win, but now he's in the hospital, right? There's a difference between being humbled and being humble. And what God is saying is, I want you to humble yourself so I don't have to humble you. I don't want you to fall and break your arm in a foot race. I want you to realize you don't need to race. It's not your race. I don't want to humble you. Because oftentimes being humbled turns into being humiliated, doesn't it? It goes a step beyond being humbled, and all of a sudden you're humiliated. The beauty of the matter is God humiliated Jesus so we don't have to be humiliated, didn't he? Although Jesus humbled himself, it was God's good pleasure to humiliate Jesus. So he took all the humiliation we could ever imagine. The humbled Jesus was humiliated so God never has to humiliate us. He doesn't want us to experience that. God gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves. The question is, will we? But why is it important that we humble ourselves? It's important because this is the only way we're going to seek him. The text goes on to say that we seek his face. This daily repentance of a believer involves humbly seeking God, seeking his face. To seek God's face is, it's a Hebrew idiom, which is just like a word picture. And it means to be in God's presence, right? You can't not be in somebody's presence and see their face before photographs, could you? To be before God's face was to be in God's presence. And the idea is if we're not humble, we won't seek God's presence as we should. This idea of being before God's face is all over in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at all of the examples, but this was so prevalent that the early church came up with, when Latin was the common written language of the early church, they came up with this phrase that experienced it. It was called Coram Deo. Has anybody ever heard Coram Deo? There's a lot of modern churches that are named Coram Deo. What it means is it just means before God's face. Being in his presence. To live in God's presence is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we're doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. There is no place so remote that we can hide from God's sight. He is omnipresent and his gaze is ever before us. He's always watching us, which can, for some people, feel like really oppressive. Like, stop watching me. Watches me go to the bathroom? That's weird. God's always watching, and he's always watching because he cares for us. We're to seek God's face. If we're not going to humble ourselves, if we think more of ourselves than we should, we'll never seek God because we feel like he's looking after us, trying to, like, overgrade our paper while we're working on it. We feel like he's always checking us, always micromanaging us, but that's not what God's doing. God says, you've got to humble yourself, repent, turn toward me, right? Stop running away from me and start running toward me, and you'll see my face. If we're honest about who we are, and we're honest about who God is, I think the only proper response is repentance toward him and humbly seeking his face when we recognize that we have no standing before God. He needs nothing from us, can gain nothing from us. And then we understand who God is, a loving God who wants us, even though he will gain nothing from us. He still wants a relationship with us. He wants to be close to us. Why in the world would we do anything but embrace him? Because we have everything to gain from being in his presence. He has nothing to gain from being in ours. Yet he pursues us constantly. The question is, will we repent? Will we daily choose to turn from the things we're pursuing, these wicked ways, and seek to be in God's presence? The verse goes on, it says, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Is this promise for us too? Like, does this promise extend to us? And if so, is this talking about tangible things or spiritual things? What's the emphasis here? Are we talking about tangible or spiritual results? I think we should be really careful when we try to apply this text to America in our current situation. We have to be very cautious, right? Especially if what we mean is if Christians pray, then the whole of our country will turn around and we will, as a country, experience prosperity. Right? That's not what this text is saying. One, this text is written to Israel, to all around temple worship and their proper relationship with God. The bottom line is God is not saying if as Christians in America we pray, then our whole country will turn around and we will experience prosperity. What God is saying in context to the nation of Israel, if all of Israel repents and turns, then I will. I said in verse 20, if we were to read down, he would say, but if you don't, here's what I'll do. I'll vomit you out of this land and I'll reject this temple. What do we know to be true and have happened? God vomited Israel out of the land and he rejected the temple. Because the whole of Israel did not repent and did not turn. I don't think we want that to be true about America. That we'd be vomited out of the land and that our worship be rejected. So we have to be careful how we apply this text. What is the text really saying then? I think the principle that's universal here is that if people that are called by God's name, right, those who have a relationship with him, we said this is about ongoing repentance of believers. If we call on God's name, if we humble ourselves and seek his presence, he will hear us, he will forgive our sins, and he will restore us spiritually. That's the important thing, is it not? The life of a believer that is lived in coram Deo, before the face of God, seeking God's face, in no way, shape, or form is defined by how much money you have in your bank account or how healthy you are as an individual. It's not. It does not guarantee, a life lived in coram Deo does not guarantee health or wealth. It doesn't guarantee fertility of land or full bank accounts. A life lived in coram Deo guarantees free and unhindered access to the God who cares deeply about you. It guarantees the fertility of your soil to increase daily. And it guarantees that the currency that you begin to care about is not the currency in your bank account, but the currency of the free gift of God that is eternal life that can be given to you and freely given to others. It changes our care and concern about fertility of soil to fertility of heart and currency in the bank account to currency in people's hearts. God may choose to bless us tangibly. He may, with health and wealth, material wealth, physical health. But you can in no way equate either of those to a life lived before God's face. You cannot. There is no correlation. So why are we so prone to want that? Like, if you're anything like me, like, we just get so hung up, we just want the stuff. And if we're honest with ourselves, like, we want Mardi Gras. We do. We want it. That's what we want. We want Fat Tuesday without Ash Wednesday. We want the stuff. I want more stuff. I want more stuff. We want tangible blessings, things, indulgences. We want plenty. We want storehouses overflowing. And God knows that. And yet he still extends his grace to us, which is so beautiful. I don't want us to get too caught up. In our society, I mean, we're fighting it every day, every day, every day, every day. I don't want us to get caught up on whether or not we have tangible stuff. It should be irrelevant to us. We know that it's not, but it should be irrelevant to us. But the beauty of this promise, this is the heartbreaking thing for me, but also the like really uplifting, encouraging thing is like when we read this text, we brush right over something and go to and heal our land. What do we brush over? To forgive our sins. We're just so like calloused and just zoop, we zip right over that. The beauty of this promise isn't about fertility of soil or full bank accounts. The promise, the beauty of this promise is that God forgives our sins. He restores us spiritually. Because at the end of the day, if we were to think about the logical conclusion of this text, right, God's promising that if something goes wrong and Israel is out of relationship with God, if they repent, if they turn, what's separating them from God? Is it being broke? Is it being poor? Is having bad harvest at harvest time? Like, I wasn't a very good farmer, and so I didn't get much corn, so that must be separating me from God. What separates us from God? Our sin. So the restoration we should be after is forgiveness of sins. Our relationship with God has nothing to do with stuff. Our financial status doesn't affect our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with stuff, doesn't it? But we skip so casually over He'll forgive our sins, and we move straight to He'll heal our land. We pray right past our own sins for God to restore our land, which it's not wrong to want our land to have peace and political stability. Gosh, more than ever, it feels like we need political stability. We need relational and racial wounds to be healed. We need gun violence to end. For Pete's sake, what happened in our city just this week? And we pass right over our own sin, and we want to pray about the sins of other people and that they would repent. And if they would repent, then everything would be good. If they would just get right, everything would be all right. We think if these things were fixed in our world, then our lives would be better and everything would be fine. Maybe on the surface they would. Maybe to the onlooking world, things would seem better. But the most important healing isn't racial divide. It's spiritual brokenness. The most devastating violence that occurs is not gun violence at a parade or a rally. It's the violence that we regularly inflict on God in the unrepentance of our own hearts. It's the most devastating thing. And we skip, we just choop, like a rock off water, past He'll forgive our sins, and let's get Him to heal our land. Most important healing is spiritual. There's no political fix to spiritual brokenness. But instead of asking Jesus to fix our brokenness, we ask Jesus to fix the brokenness in our political system. Fix the brokenness in other people. If they would just repent, Jesus, if you'd fix them, then we'd be good. When what we most desperately need is Jesus to fix us. The life of a believer in Jesus is one of repentance and faith. Daily repentance. Humbly seeking God's face, turning from our wicked ways. Not them turning from their wicked ways. Us turning from our wicked ways. But we can't get caught in this somber mood. What then tends to happen is when we look self-reflective and we're like, man, I'm so saturated in sin, then we just get all down in the dumps, right? And have a melancholy perspective. The reality is we shouldn't get stuck in a somber mood about our brokenness. We should live in light of the reality that God promises that He'll hear our prayers and heal our sin. He'll forgive us of our sins. That's the beauty of God's promise. The reality is we're sinful. The beauty of God's promise is He'll hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and it'll heal us. So the question is, why in the world would we not be honest with God about our sins? If we believe this promise to be true, that if we repent and confess and believe that He forgives, why in the world would we not believe? Why would we not repent? Why would we not humbly seek His face? Why do we choose to carry the weight that was intended for Jesus to take? It's like, no, I got this. One of my brothers recently realized that he was about to have a heart attack. He went to the doctor and found out he had like 99% blockage in what they call the widowmaker on his heart. He went in, had a stent installed, and he's on a path of recovery. But something he's done has been to look at his diet and a lot of things, and it's really brought like kind of mortality and non-invincibility to the forefront of my vision. And so I've been watching a lot of stuff about diet, a lot of benefits to like a plant-based diet or a vegan diet, things like that, just kind of looking. I've always kind of been interested in what makes the body tick, what fuels the body most effectively, but I've been kind of hypervigilant, I could say. I've watched a few things on Netflix that have been helpful, some things that have been unhelpful. But I was watching this thing yesterday. It was called Live to 100. I don't know if you've seen it show up. It's got like a purple sweet potato from Japan on the thing. It was interesting. I enjoyed it. This was one that I enjoyed. I thought to be helpful. And this guy looks at all of these areas, he calls them blue zones, that have the highest concentration of, I don't even know the word, people that live to 100, centenarians or something, that live to 100. And what do they do? What are their societies like? What are the values? All this to say, I'm not going to spoil it for you if you want to watch it. He says something in that video that is incredibly compelling. He says, you know, we tend to be like a medicine-based, like we're trying not to die in America. And he says, it seems like in all of these blue zones, people aren't living to not die. They're figuring out how to live. And that feels so at home in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We can't be so worried about how to not die, but rather how to live. How do we live coram Deo? How do we live? We live by looking at God, trusting Him, repenting of our sins. Although everything in us says, like, eat the steak. It's like, no, I'm gonna have some vegetables. I'm gonna repent. I'm gonna turn my face toward God, and I'm gonna hear from Him, and I'm gonna be in His presence. I'm gonna soak up the richness of His presence in my life, and I'm gonna live. Although everything else says, don't do that. Except for God. God says, do this. So maybe you're here this morning, it's the first time you've ever considered the idea of repentance as not being just disagreeing with something, but changing your mind, turning the other direction, and pursuing God's face. Repentance isn't about feeling bad about doing something wrong or feeling bad about getting caught. It's changing your mind about something, moving the other direction. Maybe for the first time today, you need to repent and trust Jesus. Turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus for salvation. You may be here this morning and you've trusted Jesus for salvation, but you've found yourself in this cycle of sin. It's repeated, continual. Like, I just keep running over this same nail in my tire. Why do I keep driving this same route? And you've been living in this kind of soft repentance, right? Like, I feel bad because I know I shouldn't do it, but at the end of the day, I don't want accountability. I don't want anything to hold me accountable to move past this sin. I don't want to really repent. As Scripture talks about, like, we're like a dog going back to our vomit. Maybe today you need to repent and believe that Jesus will forgive you for that sin. And more importantly, He will restore you. He doesn't wipe your slate clean. He positions you in grace through repentance. And it's time to not live in trying to not die, but live in learning how to live in the position of grace that Jesus has put you. Start living focusing on His forgiveness and not your failures. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to stop asking God for other people to repent. And you yourself need to begin repenting. That other people fixing their problems won't change your life. But the repentance of the hardness of your own heart will make all the difference in living coram Deo. The life of a believer is one lived in continual repentance and faith. When Jeremy comes up and concludes us here, I'll be around the room here, so will our elders. If there's anything, something that God's tugging on your heart this morning, I encourage you, come talk to us, find accountability, wrestle with what true repentance can feel like in your life daily. Would you pray with me?